Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy,
chapter number 3. We're looking at what are commonly called the pastoral qualifications. We've been in this section for a number of weeks already. We spent a couple of weeks in the last qualification itself in the first phrase of verse number 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 3. Let's go ahead and read that verse because I'd like to be able to finish the verse tonight, though I don't know that we'll make it quite that far, but we'll give it a try. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 3. In the qualifications for the bishop or the pastor, God says there to be not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Father, we thank you for painting this portrait for us of the ideal man, that man you would have us all to become. Father, that as we read this, we would realize that it simply describes the way we are. But Father, as we discuss a few of these characteristics this evening, Father, if there's any lack or shortcoming in our lives, Father, may your Holy Spirit reveal that to us in order that we might do what we can, aided by your Holy Spirit, enabled by your grace, to remedy the problem, in order that we might be that which you would have us to be. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The first qualification of that verse is not given to wine. Now, here's your test. I didn't warn you there'd be a test, but here's the test. What does that phrase mean? Not given to wine. Yes? Don't get near it. And the reason I emphasize that again, I know I've been saying that for the last, I said each of the last 3 weeks at least. The reason I do that is because it's oftentimes, in fact, all the time, it's misdefined. We'll use that word, misdefined. And it's a compound word. Here we go again with the lesson, because I really want you to get this. It's a compound word. It's a word made up of two separate words. One is the word oinos, which is the Greek word for wine. Now, oinos can be either grape juice or it can be alcohol. In this case, it's obviously a reference, and that's the only way you know the difference is the context. And here the context is obviously referring to alcohol. Now, the first part of the word, remember it's a compound word, two words. The second word is the word wine. The first word is a preposition. And everywhere that preposition is translated as beside. But for some reason, in this instance, and only in this instance in the whole Bible, they add and change what that preposition means. And they'll say not long at, usually something along that line. In other words, you can't stay long at the wine, but you can go there, you can drink a little bit, and everything's fine. And you haven't broken. No, that's not at all what God said. So I really want you to get that. And we spent the last 2 weeks looking at, even though 2 weeks ago was just a shorter message because of the business meeting, but we've spent a couple of weeks looking at that. So I'm going to move on now to the next characteristic that God says the ideal man, the ideal Christian man ought to have, and that's no striker. No striker. Now, what in the world does that mean? To be a striker is one that's contentious, one that's quarrelsome or combative. And God says that the ideal Christian man, and especially a pastor, can't be quarrelsome or combative. He can't be one that's contentious. Because God tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're supposed to keep the peace, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the local church setting. And the pastor has to be the one to set the example, and he has to be able to keep a cool enough head that should tempers, or maybe not tempers, but should emotions run high, to be able to calm things down and get us back where we need to be. And so this is a very important qualification. It cannot be someone, this is the way we might say it today, someone who carries a chip on their shoulder that's always going around looking for something to argue about and someone to fight with. Now, we always liked people like this when I was at Bible college living in the dormitory, especially if you had two of them in the dorm, because you'd do what you could to get those two guys in the same room, and then you'd ask them about hyper-Calvinism, and you'd get, or you'd find some subject that you know that they disagreed on, and you'd get them started. And you'd watch for a little while, you'd get tired of it, and you'd leave the room and see how long they would go on with it. And so we did that several times while I was in the dormitories. But someone who just carries a chip on their shoulder, always looking for an argument. And so we need to be careful that our speech is not contentious, our attitude is not quarrelsome. I want to take just a few moments and look at some other verses that have to do with our speech. And what's included in this is the idea of being quick-tempered. Did you know being Irish isn't an excuse to be quick-tempered? Nor is being a redhead. They're not excuses. What we ought to say is, and did you know I cannot see people that are redhead? It's very rare that I see a redhead. Every once in a while I ask Amy, has that person got red hair? And she'll say, yeah, it's glowing. Well, that's the only red hair I see. Just a side note there for extra. But anyway, those are just excuses to say I'm in the flesh. I'm quick-tempered. I go in the flesh quickly. I'm a striker. And God says we ought not be that. All right, let's take just a moment. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. You're going to want to keep your place here because I expect we'll be back. But our speech is so important. Because most people, what they know of us is primarily by the things that we say. And God gave us the tool of speech for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify His name and to share the gospel with those about us. Now, He also allows us to use it just for simple communication and for friendship and for fellowship, and I'm glad that we can do that. But primarily, God gave us speech to glorify Him and share the gospel. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And here's where it deals with our speech, that we're not to be a striker looking to be combative. He says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, this is important to kind of understand what God is saying here. I think sometimes we just read it on the surface and we don't really think this verse through. He says, be ready always to give an answer. That means people are asking us and questioning us. And did you know, at least my experience has been, maybe yours has been different. When they're asking, they're not always asking with the right motives, with good intentions. Sometimes they don't really want the answer. Sometimes they're just frustrated at the way you live. They're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God because you're living right and they know they're in sin. They know you're right with God and they know they're not. They know you're headed to heaven and they know they're headed to hell. And so this might be asked sarcastically. But God doesn't put that little in there in fine print. He doesn't asterisk it or put a footnote at the bottom. He just says, if someone asks you of the reason, he doesn't care what their motive is, he says, you give them an answer. But how are we supposed to answer? We're not supposed to be a striker. We're not supposed to all of a sudden burst into argument and be contentious about it. He says to do it at the end of the verse with meekness and fear. Meekness and fear. Certainly not fearing the individual we're giving the answer to, but fearing God, that we answer in the right fashion, the right attitude, and with the right motives. And so God says, don't be a striker. Be always ready to give an answer. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm. Well, we're next to James. Let's go to James. James chapter 3. In this passage of Scripture, God doesn't have a lot of good to say about our tongue. But what goes before this is the key to understanding what God is saying here. He talks about the ship and he talks about the horse. And how they're driven by a rudder and by a bit in the mouth. And the one who is holding the reins, which controls the bit, and the one that's holding the steering wheel, or whatever you might call it on a ship, that controls the rudder, in these illustrations, the Holy Spirit of God. If we surrender and yield our tongue, our speech, to the Holy Spirit of God, then we don't have to worry about these things. But the tongue that is controlled by the flesh is described in verse number 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Now that doesn't sound good, does it? That sounds pretty serious. And the fact is, every one of us have the potential for our tongue to meet these two descriptions, a fire and a world of iniquity. He goes on to say in verse number 6, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. And so it goes from bad to worse in this verse as God is describing the tongue controlled by the flesh and its capabilities and the potential that every one of us has. And what he's trying to do is emphasize our need and our desire to be yielded to the Holy Spirit of God in the area of our speech. He goes on to say, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And so that phrase in the middle of that verse, no man can no man tame, makes it sound quite hopeless. But again, the point is, no man can, but the Holy Spirit can and does. If you'll allow him to, and it's kind of a neat thing when you feel your temper start to flare, but then your speech comes out completely the opposite. Because the Holy Spirit has control of it, and that will then settle you down where that temper will subside and you can answer rationally, calmly, and graciously, even in those situations when they ask why you had that reason of hope, although they won't put it that way, they'll put it oftentimes in a much meaner, sarcastic way, as I said, you'll be able to answer them calmly and in a way that brings glory to God. Going on in this verse, or in this passage, in verse number 8, but the tongue can no man tame, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God. Now here's a real concern. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. What a hypocritical nature of the tongue, controlled by the flesh. When we say things about men that ought not to be said, and then in the next breath glorify God or praise God for something that He's done in our lives, the world sees right through it. And God understands that, and so He says, don't be a striker, don't be contentious, control the tongue, or at least yield to the Holy Spirit and let Him control the tongue. All right, let's turn back to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19. This should be all of our prayer when it comes to our speech. Psalm 19, verse number 14, the last verse in the psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And so the prayer of the psalmist is that everything he says would be acceptable to God. That ought to be our prayer. That ought to be our goal and our motive in our lives. One other passage of scripture I want us to look at in regard to the tongue is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this is all about not being a striker. A striker is one who's contentious and quarrelsome, carrying a chip on their shoulder, going around looking for an argument, or someone who's quick-tempered, quick to get into an argument, even if someone else starts it, and oftentimes justifying it by saying, well, I didn't start it, he did, I just finished it, is what we say. But God says that's being a striker. And He says that will disqualify an individual from the ministry. But the main point of that passage, I believe, while it's helping us out identifying the qualifications of a pastor, but I think what God is trying to tell all of us is what He expects from us. As I said, the portrait of the ideal Christian man. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's begin in verse number 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Why is that? Knowing that they do gender strifes. Now, strife is an argument. God says just stay away from conversations that deal with an argument or will lead to it. Now, I love my mother-in-law, but there's one thing I never tried to talk to her about, and that's politics, because we are on complete opposite poles when it comes to political issues. And usually she avoids it. Last time we visited with her, she decided to bring it up. And guess what it led to? A discussion. Until we both agreed to just drop it. But that's just the way we have to be. If we know something's going to lead to an argument, just don't talk about it. Now, the only exception to this rule would be the gospel, because we still are obligated to do our best to share the gospel. Now, if we know that it's not going to be well received, we're not hammering them with it, all the time and every time we see them, but we look for opportunity that God gives, and we pray for opportunity, and then we share it with them on those occasions so that they know that we love them and care about them and that what we have is real. All right, well, let's move on. Verse 23. Moving on to verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, what verse 25 is saying, those that oppose themselves, just means they're talking utter nonsense and they don't even know it. Do you ever try to witness to someone that did that? I mean, people have some pretty strange ideas about God, about the Bible, and about salvation. And they've concocted this whatever idea that they somehow got. We know where it all came from. It all comes from the same source. But it's just ridiculous. And they contradict themselves, and it's just stuff that you wouldn't even put on a sci-fi show because it's so outrageous, no one would watch it because it's just unbelievable. But they're convinced they're right, and you're wrong, even though you can show them book, chapter, and verse. It happens. Those that oppose themselves. So how do we deal with that? To just point your finger on their nose and say, you're stupid. You're not making any sense. Is that going to get you anywhere? No, that's being a striker. God says, and goes to quite length to say it, apt to teach, patient in meekness. And the reason is, given in verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see, a lost person isn't in control of their lives. The devil is. And he has them ensnared and entrapped. And we're not going to get them out by arguing with them. We're going to get them out with patience and love and the Word of God. And so we cannot be strikers, one who's contentious or quick-tempered. All right, let's move on to the third characteristic in verse number 3. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, what is lucre? Money. And there's nothing wrong with lucre. Because of the way the word lucre is used in the Bible, three times it's referred to as filthy lucre. We often think that lucre is just in itself bad, but money is not bad in itself. There's nothing wrong with money. We need money to survive. And so there's nothing wrong with that part of this, but the problem is the filthy lucre. The filthy lucre. In other words, that which is gotten deceptively and dishonestly. And I like the way that Oliver B. Green put it out in his commentary. He just said that the biggest crook in the world, now I don't have his exact words, I should have written his quote down, but he said it as only an old-time evangelist could say it, but the biggest crook in the world is the liberal preacher who doesn't share the gospel, that's preaching the social gospel, because they're getting paid to be a minister of the gospel, and they're not doing it. And so he had obviously no respect for them. Those that are preaching to please the people are guilty of being greedy of filthy lucre because they're trying to build a bigger church so that they can have more income and get a bigger salary. What about those that husband and wife are both on the ministerial staff? Man, they've got a racket going in some denominations. Because, you know, we could always have the church take on my wife and Stephanie on the ministerial staff and draw a paycheck, and man, we'd be cleaning house. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Because we're not greedy of filthy lucre. And I hope I never am portrayed that way or portray myself in that fashion. I think you folks are very generous to me, and I'm just very pleased with that and very satisfied. Could I have more? You know, what would happen if you paid? I was just thinking about this, studying and kind of reviewing things this afternoon. If you paid me more, you know what I would do? I'd just spend more. I've got what I want. I'm happy. I'm content. And so you guys are very generous. But there aren't, well, every preacher isn't that way. Every preacher isn't that way. Now we know from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that it's the love of money. That's the root of all evil. So often that verse is misquoted, and it's stated that money is the root of all evil. It's not. It's man's greedy desire for it, and that's why God has it stated as not greedy of filthy lucre, where money becomes the object, money becomes the god, and whatever then facilitates the acquisition of money is their god. Now let me ask you this. Should a pastor, with this being said, should a pastor receive a salary from the church? Not every church believes that, or at least something that calls itself a church. They think they're more spiritual because their preachers don't get paid. And they think they're more spiritual for that reason, but what they're doing is they're stealing a blessing from the church. Let's look at a couple of verses. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Same book, just chapter 5. God addresses this in His Word in several different places. The two we're going to look at both reference the same Old Testament verse. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, what does it mean by double honor? Well, he's going to explain it. Especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And so what he means by counted worthy of double honor, that the church should pay them a salary in order that they might live. Now, you know, some denominations pay their churches a very large salary. These are mostly the denominations that are losing people by the multitudes, but I think they've had enough money in the past that they've invested well and are able to deal with it. But the day is going to come when they're out of money and they're bankrupt and they can't afford to pay their preachers. I think the Episcopalian pastors are the ones who receive the highest overall average paycheck on a weekly basis. They've got it made. They're filthy lucre because they only have to work once a week, literally. They read their little homily that the Church of England sends them to read for that day, and they're good to go. All right, but let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here, again, referring to that same Old Testament passage about not muzzling the ox that treads the corn, he's going to make it even clearer that the church should pay its pastor a living wage. Now, I don't believe the pastor should ever be the highest paid person in a church. It just should never be that way. In fact, the way that I was advised when I was in Bible college, I think makes a lot of sense. The pastor should be right in the middle. And, you know, if the church wants to know how much to pay a pastor, they should kind of average out the income levels of the different church and put the pastor somewhere right in the middle. And I thought that has a lot of wisdom to it. All right? God doesn't tell us in His Word how much to pay a pastor. He just says the church owes them that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse number 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? For it is written, or saith He it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait on the altar are partakers of the altar? And so he refers back to the Levitical priesthood, that the priests and the Levites lived off of the things that were brought to the Lord in the temple. And so the church has an obligation to pay their pastor, and if the pastor doesn't draw a salary, then he is doing an injustice to the church and robbing them of a blessing. But he's never to be in it for the money. Never to be in it for the money. It's not a vocation. It's a calling. I would never do this if God hadn't called me to do it. If it came to having a job, I'd find one with a lot less stress. I was talking to Pat before the service and just told her that, you know, I just got my normal Saturday night sleep. It was weird. A week ago, I actually slept longer than I normally do. I got about six and a half hours of sleep. And when Sunday school came around, I couldn't get my mind working because I was too rested. But I usually get between 4.5 and 5 hours of sleep because I'm so wound up about Sunday services. Just been that way for over 20 years now. And she made the comment, you'd think you'd get over it by now. So would I. But God hasn't seen fit to let that happen. So if it came to just doing a job, you know, when I worked in the print shop, that was nice. You know, I show up on time, I punch the clock, my mind's in gear for what my job was. When it came time to go home, I punched the clock, and guess what I did? I left it all behind the door I just walked through. I could care less if the place burned down. Well, I could because I needed the job, because I had a family. But, you know, if the second shift came in and messed everything up, I could care less. There was no problem for me. I might have to straighten it out, but that's just part of my job, doing what they tell me to do. But this ministry is completely different because you never leave it. It's always on a person's mind. And I found out, and I don't know if Amy understands it yet, there is no such thing as a vacation to a preacher. There just isn't. Because when I'm on vacation, I'm still preparing sermons and still studying, and all these things are still going through my mind. So if it came to just doing it for the money, I'd do something else. But it's not a vocation, it's a calling from God. And so I do it, and I'm not complaining. Please don't misunderstand me. I do it joyfully. And I'm just so glad God has seen fit to put me in the ministry. All right, let's move on. The next one, patient. Patient, but patient. What is patient? It describes a kind, gentle disposition. Someone who's gracious. And I think of Pastor Black. Not all of you know Pastor Black. But boy, he's just a great man. And pastored for a long time. He's retired now over in Crestline, but I just love Brother Black, and he is the most gracious man that I think I have ever met. And I've met some pretty gracious men, and I've met men that have been gracious, but you could tell it was not natural to them. With him, I can't see any phoniness to any of it. It's all so natural with him, and I just wish I could be more around him and learn from him, because I'm not that way. But that's what this is talking about, patient. Now, the way that this applies in our lives is it reveals itself in the ability to take criticism without becoming defensive. It's the opposite of being a striker. And none of us like being criticized or told that what we did was wrong or we needed to do it this way and situations like that. And a pastor hears it all the time, and it's not always with the best intentions or what we call constructive criticisms. But even when it's not in the best intents or the best motives, a pastor still needs to be able to stand there and take it with a smile on his face and receive it as constructive criticism. Because what I've found and what I've been told and found to be true is that there's usually some truth, even in destructive criticism. There's some truth that motivated that in some area in our lives or our ministry where we have a weakness that we need to improve upon. But if we're not patient, we're not going to hear that, we're not going to learn that, and we're never going to become better and more used of God in the ministry. And so this reveals itself in the ability to take criticism, but also in the ability to encourage those who have made mistakes in their lives. We've heard so often that Christianity is the only army that turns around and shoots its wounded. You see, that's being a striker. But God wants us to be patient, wants us to encourage, to go back and assist any way we can that person that has made a mistake, that person that has fallen, and bring them back into fellowship with the Lord. Now, not all of them want to come back. Many of them, it's just because of embarrassment at the foolish things that they had done in their life. But we need to be patient and gentle and kind and encouraging and help them to come back to the Lord, because ultimately that's what's best for them. And so we do it. It also is revealed not just the ability to take criticism, the ability to encourage those who have made mistakes, but also the ability to love the unlovely. The ability to love the unlovely. And this is maybe even more difficult than taking unkind criticism, is loving the unlovely. Because sometimes they don't realize how unlovely they are. And yet God calls us to love everyone. It doesn't matter if they're friend or foe. Doesn't matter if they're popular or unpopular. God says we even have to love Aaron. Isn't that terrible? Sometimes God just goes a little bit far on some... No, just kidding. But this is patient, being gentle and kind and gracious to everyone we meet, no matter if they're friend or foe, antagonist, or the opposite of that, I guess, is protagonist. And so this is what God wants from us. He requires it of a pastor, but he gives us three different times in his word the qualifications, or a couple different times, I'm sorry, two different times, gives us the qualifications in order that we might see what God wants us to grow into, what mature Christianity looks like. Okay, today we looked at striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, and patient. We'll pick this up in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. And so if God has revealed something to you in your life, I trust you'll make the appropriate decisions this evening. Father, we're so grateful for your word. Thank you for being so clear at what you expect from us. Father, help us to respond to your Holy Spirit's promptings in our lives. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.